do sit down, and it'd be a great help if you could be turning to Romans chapter 3, page... Ooh, I've lost it. Page 1130. Before we study God's word, let's just have a moment in prayer. Our gracious God, we recognize that spiritual truths are spiritually discerned, and so left to our own devices, we can't make much sense of what you say. And so we pray for your Spirit's help now. Please would you light up our dark minds and hearts that we might receive the truth from you. Amen. Well, it has to be said that the message that the first Christians preached was very odd. God has solved humankind's greatest problem, they cried. How? People asked. And the Christians pointed them to an innocent man crucified in the prime of his life. What sort of a solution is that? So you take a snapshot of Jesus' death and put it on the front of the newspaper, and it doesn't look like the solution. It looks a lot more like part of the problem. And in our passage, Paul explains why that brutal death is the climax to God's whole plan to rescue men and women from the mess they are in. Part of the reason we don't see why the cross is God's way to rescue us is we don't see what we need rescuing from. So if the house were on fire, we could understand someone coming to the rescue with a hose pipe. But why does God come to the rescue with the death of Jesus on a cross? Often we think our problem is ignorance, so we were expecting Jesus to come to the rescue with an education program. Or we think our problem is immorality, so we were expecting Jesus to come to the rescue with an example of how to live a good life. But Paul spends just about 2.5 chapters, first 2.5 chapters of Romans, explaining that our problem is that we are unrighteous. To be righteous is to be right with God. And his conclusion comes in chapter 3, verse 10, when he says, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who is right with God. We are all wrong with God." And it's not that we are just a little bit ignorant or a little bit bad and we need a little bit of tidying up. It is that there is a complete breakdown in our relationship with God. We have said, says Paul, we have said no to having him as our God. We instead want to play God ourselves. And that is what the Bible calls sin. And the fruit of that sin is precisely the mess that we see in our world today. Because the fact is, we're not very good at being God. We don't know the best way to live, so we mess it up. And we thought doing it our way would set us free. But what we find is that it's left us in chains. And so Paul says we are slaves to sin. Chapter 3, verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles are alike, all under sin. Under its rule. So I say what I wish I had never said. And I do things that I instantly regret. I try and kick the habit, but I can't. Sin has a hold on me. It controls the way I live. And sin is a very bad master to have, because it leads me further and further away from God's good ways. And it means that ultimately I face condemnation from the God who made me. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 19. Paul says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced, and the whole world held accountable to God." Every mouth silenced before God. He's saying, before God, we haven't got a leg to stand on. I have defied my Creator. I have acted as though I know better than He does. And the result is that I have broken other people's hearts. And ultimately, says the Lord, I have broken His heart. So what is He supposed to do? Well, for our generation, the great question is, how can a good God condemn people? But the question of previous generations, and the question of the Bible is, how can a good God let people go free? If God is righteous, if He is totally right in all that He does, how can He let someone like me into His righteous kingdom without compromising His righteousness? See, in our generation, what we are in fact asking is for God to stop being good. To stop being so fussed by a bit of arrogance, or a bit of envy, a little bit of greed, some injustice, some murder. But the God of the Bible is good, very good. And He is offended by those things even more than we are when we read about them in the newspapers. So in His righteousness, He won't smile at war crimes and racism and say it's not really a big deal. No, the good news is that the God of the universe is righteous. And He will deal with all unrighteousness. It's good news, ultimately, but it's sobering news, too. Because by halfway through into chapter 3, we see very clearly that we are not righteous. We are unrighteous. And if God is going to deal with unrighteousness, then He must deal with us. So our situation is, we are not righteous. We are slaves to sin, and we face God's condemnation. And Paul is not trying to scare us here. When you shout at a child who's run out onto the road in front of an oncoming bus, you're not trying to scare it. You're just trying to warn it of the danger it is in. And Paul is saying, do you realize the danger you are in if you stay wrong with God? And just when we start thinking, well, we need to pull up our socks a bit then, and patch up our relationship with God a bit, and give a little bit more to charity, and have our great aunt Ethel over for tea a bit more, and get righteous, verse 20 of chapter 3 pulls us up short. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in His sight by observing the law. So try and keep God's law all you like, and it won't make you right with God, says Paul. And we say, well, what hope is there then for us? For us who are wrong with Him, what hope is there of ever being right with Him? And just when we think there is no hope, verse 21 comes as fantastic news. Better than passing your exams. Better than the days she said yes. Better even than peace in the Middle East. The situation was hopeless, but now, verse 21, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known. God has come to the rescue. There is a righteousness from God. There is a way to be right with Him again. And it is apart from law. That's to say, it's nothing to do with trying to be good. And you say, what is it then? What is the plan? Verse 22. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. This righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus solves our problem. And that's our first heading tonight. That Jesus solves our problem. Being right with God comes through faith in Him. And you say, what does that mean? Faith in Jesus. Well, when you have faith in someone, you trust in them. You're saying, look, I can't sort this out. I'll trust you to sort it out for me. A few years ago, we were on a holiday in the Czech Republic, and the guy we were visiting had a kind of family crisis in England and needed to get home in a hurry. And he was in no fit state to drive back, so all three of us got in the car and we drove all day and all night. And we were driving through Belgium at 4 o'clock in the morning, and about 30 meters of black smoke started pouring out the back of the car. So we carried on, just hoping that it would just go away. And friendly Belgians would drive by going like we didn't realize. And we thought eventually we'd better get off the motorway in case we were dangerous, and that we ended up getting completely lost. And eventually the whole thing just packed up. And it was 6 o'clock on a Sunday morning in Belgium, in this tiny village, miles from anywhere. And we had no Belgian money. And in fact, it turned out we had no money at all. And the banks were all closed, and the hole in the wall, the Geldautomat, didn't take our cards. And there was no one around, and we couldn't find a phone. And the bloke whose car it was, at that point, confessed that he didn't have any AA cover anyway. So I came up with a cunning plan. Lie down by the side of the road and cry our eyes out in the hope that the situation would just go away. We'd been driving all day and all night. And before I could implement my cunning plan, a butcher arrived on the scene, and he was called Jan. And Jan said, in perfect English, that we could use his phone. And we explained that we couldn't speak Belgian, and we had no money and no AA cover, and we'd driven all night, and we didn't know what to do, and we were about to cry. And Jan said, trust me. And he made us a cup of coffee, and then he made a string of phone calls, and he got a friend to tow us to the nearest town, where there was a garage, where we could get some money, and eventually the whole thing was sorted out. We had been in a hopeless situation. We had to trust Jan to sort it out. And he did. And Paul says, we are in a hopeless situation. We have to trust Jesus to sort it out. And he will. And that goes for all of us. You see at the end of verse 22, there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us are wrong with God. And however good or however bad we are, whether we come to church every week or whether this is our first ever time, there is no difference, says Paul. We are all in the same boat. None of us can make ourselves right with God. We can't solve our problem, but Jesus can. Whoever we are, we need him. Whoever we are, he can solve our deepest problem. So what does he do? Second heading for tonight. First was that Jesus solves our problem. Secondly, Jesus sets us free. Look at verse 24. And we meet three important words. Verse 24, and we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Three important words are justified, grace, and redemption. Justified means literally declared righteous. Gerecht. Is that right? A word from the law courts, really. So that if you or I were up before a judge, at the end of the trial, the judge said, you're justified. I declare you righteous. That means you are in the right. And you are free to go. Next important word is grace. Grace. Grace is kindness that God shows to people who don't deserve it. And the next important word is redemption. And redemption is a word used of buying slaves out of slavery, and so setting them free. And the most important example of redemption in the Old Testament is when Israel needed redeeming out of slavery in Egypt. They were slaves under a bad master, Pharaoh. He had total control over them. But God said he was going to set his people free. And he did. He led them out of slavery. And he said, I carried you on eagle's wings to myself. See, he restored them to the freedom of being his people and living with him as their God. And the prophets told the people of God to remember this redemption, this buying out of slavery, because one day God was going to come and buy his people out of slavery again. So stick those three words together, justified, grace, and redemption. And what Paul is saying in verse 24 is, we have been declared to be in the rut. We are free to go. Because in his kindness, God has sent his son Jesus to buy us out of the slavery we were in. Jesus has come to bring about the redemption that the Exodus redemption pointed to. Not many years ago in England, a few centuries ago, if you committed crimes against the crown, you were chained up and put on a convict ship and sent away to do hard labour in difficult places like Australia. And the picture is that we are on a convict ship and we are all chained up. And the king who sent us away for crimes against the crown has come on board the ship. And he makes an announcement. He says, listen up everyone, the ship is being turned around. We're heading back home. And you're free to go. And the king, goes round on his hands and knees and he unlocks the chains at our feet. And when he comes to you, you say, but I thought there was no place for someone like me in your kingdom. What I did, you can't just ignore. It had to be paid for. What is going on? And the king says, you're right. What you did does have to be paid for. And it has been paid for. It has been paid for. And you say, but it was a life sentence. And he says, it's all right. It has all been paid for. And you say, well, who paid it? And the king says, I did. I paid it for you. And you say, well, what about the offence I have caused? I have no right to be a citizen of your kingdom. I said no to your rule. I made myself an enemy of you. And the king says, it's all been sorted out. You are a free man now. And then the king stands up and announces to everyone who committed crimes against the crown, he says, when you get back to England, there is food and lodging in my palace. I want to get to know you all. I want us to be friends. And that is what Jesus says to people like me and like you who have sinned against him. He says, listen up, everyone. My Father and I have paid the debt you owe us. Your offense has been dealt with. You are free to be citizens of our kingdom again. And so Jesus sets us free. He redeems us. He buys us out of slavery, which means we're not in sin's grip anymore. We're no longer heading for condemnation. He says, come and be my royal servants instead. Come and serve me, not sin, but me. And serving him is the beginning of true freedom. But the question we're still left with is, how did Jesus buy us out of slavery? What was the money he paid to sort out the debt? Well, it turned out he didn't pay with money. He paid with his blood. So first, Jesus solves our problem. Secondly, Jesus sets us free. And finally, Jesus sheds his blood. Look at verse 25. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. And you say, what is a sacrifice of atonement? Well, this is where we see that to understand the cross, we need the Old Testament. See, look at the cross through the eyes of our culture, and it's just a tragic mess. But in the Old Testament, God has been preparing the way. so that when he comes to solve the human problem, we would understand how he does it. So it's the Old Testament background that steers us to a right understanding of Jesus' death. And Paul says it is a sacrifice, Jesus' death. It is a sacrifice. And we say, what is a sacrifice? Well, the Old Testament is full of people sacrificing lambs. And you say, what is it with all these lambs? In the Old Testament, God sets up a system of sacrifices. And he explains that if anyone sins, the sin of that person is transferred onto a spotless lamb. And the lamb is killed, and then the priest declared that the guilty person is free to go. So God is teaching his people that he is a good king. He can't just ignore sin like it doesn't matter. It must be punished. Defying the God of life means death. But rather than punishing you by death, says God, I'm going to transfer your punishment onto a spotless lamb. And so the lamb is a substitute, a Stellvertreter. He does a kind of swap with the guilty person. The guilty person was facing death, but then the lamb comes in and takes his place and is killed. And God is showing that he is a righteous God, that sin must be paid for somehow. But the thing about the lambs is that you had to keep sacrificing again and again and again because they didn't actually solve the problem. They were a sort of visual aid. God was teaching his people that we are set free from condemnation by an innocent lamb coming and taking the punishment we deserve. We saw it as far back as the Exodus. What was it that saved the people from the angel of death? The blood of the lamb smeared on the doorposts. The people were set free because a lamb died. And that's why verse 21 says at the end of it that God's solution is one to which the law and the prophets testify. The law and the prophets are the Old Testament. And he's saying the Old Testament points to this. It all points to the fact that one day God would send a truly spotless person. One who was right with him to die like a lamb in the place of all those who were wrong with him, so that he could declare to us that we are right, that we are free to go because our sin has been paid for. And you say, but who is innocent? We read it in verse 23. All have sinned. Who is innocent? Who could stand in our place? Well, in all the universe, there is only one who is innocent. Jesus. And from before the creation of the world, he never said no to his Father. He has always been right with God. And he steps into our world, the only one who is innocent. And look through the eyes of our culture, and you say, well, what is the only innocent person in the universe doing nailed to the cross like a common criminal? That is sick. But look through the eyes of God's unfolding rescue plan, and you see what he's doing. He's being the Lamb. He's taking my place and your place. Do you remember what Jesus cried out? My God, why have you forsaken me? Well, why is the Son of God crying out that? Why has the Father abandoned the Son he loves? We deserve to be abandoned. He didn't. Well, it's because in his love, God has said, I am going to make a substitution. My own dear Son will step in and take on his shoulders the punishment that humankind deserves. Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, looks ahead to this innocent one who will die like a lamb. Let me just read some of these very well-known verses. Isaiah chapter 53. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then he goes on to say, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. My righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Through the one who is righteous, this righteous servant, many will be justified. Many will be declared righteous, because he will bear their iniquities. He will bear their sin. In Spain, back in the days of Don Quixote, there lived outside a little village two brothers. And they were identical twins. Pedro was a clean-living, hard-working, respectable sort of a guy, and well-liked by everyone in the village. Carlos, his twin brother, was just the opposite. He couldn't really hold down a job, he gambled, he drank too much, and he lived off his brother's money, and everyone rather despised him. He was the village troublemaker. And one night, Carlos burst in, disheveled, clothes all dirty and ripped, blood on his hands and his tunic. And what happened? Asked Pedro. And Carlos looked down at his feet and says, I've been gambling, lost a lot of money, I got drunk, and there was a bit of a fight, and I got hold of a knife and I killed a man, and they're all after me. And Pedro looks out the window and he sees all the villagers coming up the hill with torches to arrest Carlos. And Pedro turns to his brother and says, quick, take off your tunic and go out the back way. And Carlos pulled his tunic off and ran out the back to hide. Meanwhile, Pedro took his own clean tunic off and put it on a chair. And then he pulled on his brother's blood-stained one, and he ruffled up his hair a bit and smeared blood on his hands. And the villagers arrive, and they arrest Pedro, and he's tried in court, where he says nothing. And he is found guilty, because everyone saw him do it, and they hang him. And after a few days, Carlos comes out of hiding, and he finds Pedro's tunic on the chair, and he thinks, funny. And he goes into the village thinking that maybe if he gives himself up, he'll get a less harsh sentence. But in the village, people smile at him. And then in one of the shops, he overhears people talking, and they say, poor old Pedro, having a brother as bad as Carlos, still, he had it coming to him. And suddenly Carlos realizes what has happened. And he rushes to the mayor, and he pleads with the mayor, and says, you've killed the wrong man. You've killed my innocent brother. It's me you should kill. I'm guilty. Hang me. But the mayor thinks about it for a bit, and then says, we can't hang you. The crime has already been paid for. You're free to go. Because he loves you, your brother has taken your punishment in your place. Now that is a very feeble illustration, but it is a little bit like what Jesus does. He solves our problem by stepping in and taking our punishment for us, so that we can go free, so that there is nothing left to pay. And freedom means free to come into friendship with God. Because what made us so offensive to him, what made entry into his kingdom impossible, our sin, has been dealt with. So in verse 26, Paul underlines just how wonderful God's solution is. He says he did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just, righteous, and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So the cross shows that he is righteous and the one who makes righteous those who have faith in Jesus. See, the question is, how could God be righteous with regard to sin, which, if he's a righteous God, he must punish, and be righteous in regard to his promise to bless his people? It looks like either he'll have to compromise his righteousness in regard to sin and say, sin doesn't really matter. Or he'll have to compromise his righteousness in regard to his promise to bless and say, scrap the promise, cancel the blessing. Well, in Jesus' death, we see how he is righteous in regard to sin. He punishes sin. And yet he is also righteous in regard to keeping his promise to bless. See, sin is punished, but in him, with the result that we can go free and enjoy God's blessing. And understanding that, understanding what Jesus has done, is very humbling, because before I understood this, maybe I didn't think God was much of a God. It could be that people kept saying to you, the cross shows you that God loves you. But you never really saw how. Why is that tragic death a demonstration of his love? And Paul is showing us why. It's not a tragic mess, but the climax of God's rescue plan. It's a plan that shows us just how good he is and how much he loves us. He says, I must punish sin. But in his love, the Father gave up his only Son to take that punishment for us. And in his love, the Son, knowing what it would cost him, went willingly. And folks, I need to ask, did you know that you are on the receiving end of a love as committed as that? If we ever thought God was not really much of a God, the cross shows us how wrong we were. If we ever thought God isn't really interested in me, the cross shows us how wrong we are. See, do you see how much he wants us, rebels, to be friends with him again? Now, it may be that you've never put your trust in Jesus before. You've never really started out on that friendship. Well, tonight would be a very good night to start. And if you'd like to talk about how to do that, then I and a couple of others we'll be in the side room a little bit later on. But for now, let's pray. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known. Our gracious God, we thank you that you came to the rescue, that you met our deepest need, you found a way to put us right with you, even at the cost of your dear Son. And we pray that there would never come a day when our hearts grow weary and cease to be amazed at this love. Amen.